Our text for this morning we found in Psalm 131. Psalm 131. A song of degrees of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forevermore. So Psalm 131 is entitled A Song of Degrees. Now this term, Song of Degrees, has a special reference to a unique class of psalms. There are 15 psalms that possess this title, Psalms 120 to 134. They are all located together in one section and comprise a section what has been called the Little Psalter. That is a psalter within a psalter. The word degrees means steps or ascent, going up. These psalms were sung by the dispersion, the dispersed Jews throughout the world, as they traveled up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts, the great feasts, the Passover, the Pentecost, the tabernacles. They sang these songs as they ascended up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem being higher in altitude. The songs of degree have rightly been called the Pilgrim's Psalms, for they sang these psalms on their pilgrimage to the temple, which was in Jerusalem. They journeyed, typically in large companies, with their families. And we can well imagine these companies toiling up this long ascent to Jerusalem, relieving their weariness of travel and breaking out in singing and chanting these songs of degrees. The songs of degrees are short psalms. Three of them only have three verses, as in the case of our text this morning. The average is less than seven verses. These psalms contain very delightful language and with an economy of words. They are fine examples of Hebrew poetry. And this morning we'll look at a very powerful poetic device called a simile. A simile is a figure of speech that likens one thing to another. The simile in Psalm 131 likens the believer to a child that is weaned of his mother. It has reference to the process of sanctification. Now, if we look at the historical background of this psalm, from the title, we see that the psalm was written by David. And most likely in his younger years, before he came to the throne, while he was in Saul's court. Saul's attendants accused him of aspiring after the kingdom, of being ambitious of the throne. They accused him of plotting measures to take over the government. And that under the pretense of divine appointment, he had sought this kingdom by the pride of his heart. Even his own brother charged him with pride. But this was unjust and groundless. David was innocent of such ambitions and declares himself as such before God. He aimed at nothing too high and was content with the very condition that God had allotted to him. He did not seek to defend himself before man, but he went to God in prayer. He would have been content to spend all his days as a shepherd. And although Samuel had anointed him to be king, he did not exalt himself. He did not push himself forward to take the throne by force. Rather, he humbly and patiently waited upon the Lord until God gave him the throne. Saul's persecution lasted for about 10 years. And David leaves it entirely up to God to remove Saul. David submitted and resigned himself to God's providence and was content in the lot that God had given him. Psalm 131 is a gem. And although it's one of the shortest psalms to be read, perhaps it is one of the hardest and longest to learn. This psalm is a lesson in humility, and it connects lowliness with a sanctified heart. It's an appeal by David to God. The words are simple, and the simile of a weaned child is very instructive for us. It's the language of a sanctified soul talking with God, speaking to the Lord in prayer. The prayer consists of three parts, each of one verse. Scroggie outlined it as follows. First, the negative claim, verse 1. Second, the positive claim, verse 2. And third, the consequent claim, verse 3. So first, the negative claim. Verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. David is making this appeal to God, who alone knows the heart. It is God alone who knows the deepest recesses of the heart. And thus he begins with the heart. My heart is not haughty. I'm being honest before you, Lord. I haven't sought after the kingdom. I haven't manipulated to try to take over the kingdom. I've waited upon you. He appeals to the one from whom nothing is hid, the one of whom all things are naked in his sight, the one in whom we have to do. And he's praying, Lord, I'm not proud in the opinion of myself, nor contemptuous with others, nor self-righteous. You know my heart. You know this. God has weaned him. God has sanctified him. God knows what he's done to David. Now, what man can claim this? Is not the guilty, is not he guilty of pride when he says this? Is not he like the Pharisee who said, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like the others? In general, to claim the virtue of humility is but the expression of pride. To claim yourself to be humble and not to be haughty, is it not to forfeit being humble? But we're not to understand this as David being free from pride. David is making a very truthful appeal to God. He claims humility with humility. He's making a necessary vindication against those vicious slanderers of all his adversaries in Saul's court. He's not rashly invoking God. It is, in essence, an expression of thankfulness to God. What David is talking about is a general disposition of his heart, the bent and tenor of his life. He was not haughty. David is not sinless in this area, by no means. But humility is a predominant part of his character. And humility should be a predominant part of the Christian's character. The Hebrew word translated here, exercise, means to walk and expresses a habit of life. And thus David did not have a habit of being proud. And God himself confirms this about David. In 1 Kings 15:5, we read, David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he turned not aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the case of Uriah the Hittite, his great fall into adultery with Bathsheba, which ultimately ended in the murder of Uriah. One can only pray, my heart is not haughty, after thoroughly searching himself and being taught of the Spirit of God. I know of no other place in Scripture where humility is thus asserted, except perhaps by the lips of Christ, who said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. So we must be very careful as we consider this psalm and slow to use such language in our prayer before God. God is not to be trifled with. God is not deceived by our prayers. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And this kind of prayer must indeed be truthful about ourselves. There's no worse pride than that which claims humility and doesn't possess humility. Now, in the case of David in Saul's court, there were false accusations about him, slander about him, ridicule, and so forth. And such as it comes to the child of God should not surprise us. Did not Christ say, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you? And again he said, if they have persecuted me, shall they not persecute you? Now look at David. He was falsely accused in a very public way in Saul's court about his ambition for the throne of Israel. He sets quite an example for us to follow. For he did not seek to justify himself before God. I mean before man, but rather before God. And he appeals to God for his innocence. The world, and many professing Christians for that matter, can easily pervert the best of our motives, our words, and our deeds, and to assign them the most the worst possible interpretations. It is an awesome thing for God to reveal your heart to you. Typically, he reveals our heart concerning our sin. But here he revealed to David his humility, that he had been weaned as a child. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we're told, and who can know it? If pride is present, then everything else is defiled. Pride is a very frequent vice of Christians. It's a universal sin of Christians. It is something that we must always watch for and always be on guard against. It's found in every Christian. Perhaps we deal with it on a daily basis. It's so universal. For wherever there is superiority to others, in riches, in wisdom or knowledge, in learning, in honor, in strength, in beauty, in position, or in any other thing, this superiority can rise up into pride. And the Lord hates a proud look. We're told that it is an abomination to him. James writes, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He shall lift you up. And Christ Himself says, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If we have a spiritual gift, if we have some natural talent, whatever it may be, it's from God. We have received all things from God. They are all by His grace. And we cannot assign any credit to it of ourselves. It's all of the Lord. And it is God that makes us to differ. And therefore, if any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. Because it's the uprising of pride that seeks to proclaim independence from God and to rob Him of His glory. If this is my own doing. I'm better than so-and-so. I thank Thee, Lord, that I'm not like these others. How easily pride arises in the heart. What is it to be humble? The Greek noun for humble, tepinos, literally it means low-lying as on the ground. Figuratively, it means to be lowly of spirit. Humility possesses an understanding of our unworthiness before God, that we are wholly dependent upon God's grace. There is a consciousness of how great and glorious God is and how puny and sinful we are. How little and minuscule we are and how infinite God is. And David understood himself in the other Psalms. He understood himself that he is dust before God. He said, God remembers that we are dust. And in Psalm 22, he says, I am a worm. See, we are all sinners saved by grace. We are all deserving of God's wrath and judgment, if not for Christ. Humility involves a consciousness of sin. The heart must be contrite before God, under a sense of sin and inadequacy, in order that we might become dependent upon Him, upon His grace and mercy. David prayed in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. These are the expressions of humility before God. To be humble is not to consider ourselves better than anyone else. Not to look down on anyone else. Not to think of ourselves superior to anybody else in any area of life. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Is that the way we treat each other in this congregation? That's the way we should treat each other in this congregation. Now consider the implications of verse 1 when David says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. The implication is that pride, lofty views of yourself, naturally will breed worldly ambitions, selfish ambitions, and self-conceit. It will breed sinful ambitions of prominence and position. It will breed a lust after worldly glory. Humility, though, is the very opposite of selfish ambition, self-promotion, and self-glory. It's the presumption of a proud heart that seeks to affect things which are above our ability and calling. Now, don't get me wrong here. It's not sinful to hold a high position in government or in business or even in the church if God has called you to be there. But keep yourself within the bounds of your calling. Know your own size, as one put it. Know the gifts of God are given, and you are simply the recipient of that. Don't seek after vain positions of prominence. If God has called you perhaps in business to such a position, it's already been ordained. We believe in the providence of God. We believe in the sovereignty of God. Look at David. He would have been content to be a shepherd. Instead, the Lord made him king of Israel. When his brothers were passing by the prophet Samuel to see who would be anointed king of Israel, where was David? David was out in the fields. David was shepherding the flock, tending to the sheep. He wasn't exercising himself in matters or in things too high for him. He was content to be a shepherd. It is God that raises up a man or a woman, and not ourselves. When David killed Goliath, he wasn't seeking after the glory of a mighty and valiant warrior. He was simply delivering food for his brothers. He wasn't even a soldier. We've looked at the negative claim. We move on to verse 2 and the positive claim. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. What does this simile or figure of speech mean? My soul is weaned even as a child. We have to use caution whenever we deal with figurative language, and that an analogy in Scripture is no more than an analogy. However, they can be used in a very powerful way to emphasize and to illustrate certain aspects of truth. Now, having been the father of three children that were completely breastfed, I think I can relate fairly well to this figure of speech. For the infant thinks of nothing but satisfying its own appetite. And when the infant is nursing on its mother's breast, all of its desires and pleasures are satisfied. But soon, the suckling period ends. The mother now denies the child what it so desperately desires, and the battle begins. And this is very troublesome to the mother. It seems hard and cruel. And now the mother begins to render the firmness necessary to accomplish this process. The child is denied its great comfort, its greatest comfort. The child now is embittered and enraged. It fusses, it frets, it cries. And the heart is as the child is a broken-hearted child. It's traumatic for the child. And even though the mother pities the child, she must not give in. She must deny the child. After a while, the child forgets. The child no longer desires his former pleasure and is now satisfied with new and better foods. The child is subdued and content now. It will not return to the breast that once sustained its life. The child has behaved and quieted himself. This analogy is but a picture of God's process of sanctification. It's a picture of spiritual growth being brought out of infancy into spiritual maturity. What is it to be spiritually weaned? It's to be weaned from this world, its riches, its honors, its pleasures, its profits. It's to be weaned of self, our self-righteousness, our self-conceit, our self-will, our self-sufficiency, and our self-esteem and any other self-seeking thing. It's to depend wholly upon the Lord and His providence and His grace and His strength. This is what it is to be spiritually weaned. Now, how does God wean us? In two ways, just as the analogy suggests. First, He denies our worldly pleasures and removes from us the things of the world. And secondly, He substitutes better things for them. The weaning process can be a very hard struggle, letting go of this world. And I don't think we really know the hold and influence that the world really has on us. God may bring needful affliction. We may suffer persecution. It may take sickness or poverty or reproach or even tragedy to make us humble before God. The world has a hold on us, and God has His way of weaning us from this world. The Bible tells us that a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And to be a friend of the world is to commit spiritual adultery. The Apostle John exhorts us in 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Love for the world and love for God cannot coexist. The two are mutually exclusive and diametrically opposed to each other. You cannot serve two masters. Our Lord says you cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being property or earthly goods or riches or wealth. Matthew 6:24, the text is, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You will have to desert God in order to serve mammon. If you love one, you will hate the other because they are opposites of each other. One will push out the other. It's impossible to love God and love the world at the same time. You see, for conversion is the exchange of one master for another. Before our conversion, we were citizens of the kingdom of darkness. We served our flesh. We served the world and the devil. But now we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We serve a new master, the King of the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot serve Christ and this world at the same time. And it's vain to attempt it. Love for Christ and love for the world are diametrically opposed. So many Christians try to do this very thing. What Christ says is impossible. They want Christ and they want the world. They want to be friends of the world and friends of God at the same time. Try as you may to blend the two together, your heart will always be divided. You cannot serve God with a divided heart. I mean, just take a look at contemporary Christianity today in the church. It's full of the world. How much of the world now is in the church? It's full of its music. It's full of its entertainment. It's full of its philosophies. It's full of its psychologies. It's full of its marketing strategies. And leaving off its main function of the ministry of the Word. To be a Christian means that you have totally committed your allegiance and loyalty to Christ. And to follow the world means that you are guilty of treason. It's to forsake your allegiance to Christ when you follow the world. But by God's grace and by God's strength, we can turn our back to this world and be separate from it. Christ has made us alive. Once we were dead, dead in our sin and walking according to the course of this world. In Christ, we are a new creation now. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. The Lord has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. The Lord has given us the Holy Spirit, which dwells within the believer, strengthening and enabling such a one to live a godly life. Brothers and sisters, we must strive to be what we are in Christ, a new creation, born from above. We can't be as the sow that returns to the mire, or as the dog that returns to its vomit. Be what you are in Christ. You are a new creation. We need to act like it. Secondly, when the Lord weans us, He does not deny us our soul's appetite, but rather He controls and changes it. He substitutes better things for our worldly pleasures and ambitions, things that are eternal and glorious. A weaned child still hungers, but it hungers no more after the food it once delighted in. It is quiet now. It can feed on other things. And so the soul weaned from the world still pants after the food of happiness, but it no longer seeks them in worldly things. There are now heavenly pleasures beyond description. Oh, happy and blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. What greater blessing and greater happiness is there in this life than to be forgiven of our sin, to be pardoned, for God to cast away our sin and remove our sin as far as east is from west. In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy, the psalmist writes. And at thy right hand is pleasure forevermore. To have peace, communion, and fellowship with God. To know the love of Christ. That He loved us and gave His life for us. To do God's will has become our delight now. To have an approved conscience before God. For how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience of dead works to serve the living God? What a glorious thing to have our conscience purged of its dead works. Christ said His meat was to do the will of His Father, and thus our meat is to do the same thing. Set your affections on things that are above and not on things of this earth. This earth is only temporal. This earth, as James says, is but a vapor, here for a while and gone. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your heart this day? What is a weaned soul again? David describes at the end, latter part of verse 2, he says, "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself." It's the quieting of ourselves before God. To be quiet before God is to be content, to resign ourselves to God's will and His providence in our life, no matter what it is. The humble Christian must be content to be handled and dealt with as the Lord pleases and sees fit to do. We must submit to His providence. And it's no easy thing to quiet ourselves before the Lord. I'm not making light of it. But we must learn to depend upon God and His care for us, to trust God in every condition of life, and never distrust God and His providence. How often do we slip into unfaithfulness and become little in faith, grudging what God has designed for our life, unhappy with what God has designed for our life? It comes to us in His infinite wisdom, designed specifically for our lives, for your life. It comes to us from a loving Heavenly Father. And we have to look beyond the difficulty of the present circumstances and put our thoughts in the heavens, make our thoughts eternal. David said, I have behaved and quieted myself. And this shows that David had to exercise himself unto godliness. And thus we do too. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be therewith content. Note that he learned it. I have learned. How? By hardships, by suffering, by bonds, by imprisonment, by ill treatment of those around him. And he remained faithful through it all. It wasn't easy to learn this grace for the Apostle Paul. And it's not easy for us to learn this grace. It's likened unto a child that is weaned of its mother. It hurts. You feel abandoned. You fret. You cry. But in the end, you find delight in what God substitutes as better food. We must be like Paul and accommodate ourselves to every condition of life. To be patient and wait upon the Lord through all the varieties and difficulties of life. Now, to be content also refers to a prosperous condition as well. To know how to be full without pride. Perhaps that's just as hard a lesson to learn. Sanctification is a weaning process in which we must apply ourselves. Weaning ourselves from this world is not a let go and let God type of thing. It's not a let go and let God process. It is trust God and apply yourself process. Faith is always active. We must be active in mortifying the sin of our lives. Paul writes, Romans 8:13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, not in our own strength, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live." We must mortify our self-righteousness, our self-conceit, our self-sufficiency, and our self-esteem. Self-esteem is a huge worldly doctrine today. One person asked me about self-esteem, and I said, the only person I see we're to esteem in Scripture is Christ. We need to esteem Christ. I don't see anything about esteeming ourselves. We must be active in vivifying our lives with virtue. You have mortification and you have vivifying, making alive. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3, 12 and 13, he says, Put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. But if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. It's true. We are told that with Christ we can do nothing. But it's also true, with God all things are possible. God has converted us. And in this process of sanctification, He has given the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. He is the sanctifier. He is at work within us, conforming us to the image of Christ, separating us from this world, weaning us from this world and all of its allurements. And by the grace of God, we can live separate from this world. By the grace of God, we can quiet ourselves before God and be content. We can resign ourselves to God's will and providence. And finally, the consequent claim of verse 3. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forevermore. For this last verse, I would only want to mention one thing. From David's own humbling experience, he would have all of Israel share his quietness of heart. And thus he calls upon all of Israel to hope in Jehovah. And David's encouraging us to be humble, that we might persevere in hope, and to quiet ourselves before God. The Lord is sufficient for all our soul's wants and desires. God's grace is sufficient to keep us from all the allurements of this world, from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. God's grace is sufficient to sustain us in every trial, in every difficulty. By God's grace, the Christian is enabled to live an obedient life, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. As God reassured the Apostle Paul, He told Paul, "My grace." Paul three times asked Him to remove the thorn in the flesh. And God's response is, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." For we read that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That same power that raised up Christ from the dead, we're told, is given to every believer. It's to usward who believe. God has not left us alone. God has given us His Comforter. And according as His divine power, He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we might escape the corruption through this lust, through the world. Hope in the Lord, henceforth and forever, is the bottom line. Trust in God. We see David moving from stating his innocence, that his heart was not haughty, and he was not seeking after high things, as he was accused of. And then we find the basis of that claim. It was because God had weaned him. And he was as a weaned child. God was sanctifying him. Our Father, we glory in Your Word. And we see David in the Psalms covering every state of the heart and emotion possible. What a wonderful treasure we have in the Psalms to see these practical prayers to God in tremendous poetic style. Pray that, Lord, we might hide these things in our heart, that we might remember them. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.